Amen. Hey, if you guys have your Bibles, John chapter 11, John chapter 11. Weston didn't mention this a couple moments ago, but he had a new baby this past week. Yeah, let's give them a round of applause, huh? He's gotten a lot of sleep and Sally hasn't. That's about how it goes. No, I'm joking. They're both in it together. But John chapter 11, if you have your Bibles, years ago, my family, we were in East Texas. I was about 6-7 years old, and we were out in the sticks. And when I say sticks, like we were out country roads, the trees, like we were out there, and it felt like a family reunion because we were sitting under this pavilion that looked a lot like that one in the picture. And in the center of the area were long tables covered in pots and pans and dishes, and they held all sorts of potluck-style food. And all I remember as a little kid is seeing throwaway everything, throwaway cups and bowls and plates and forks and the whole nine yards, right? What you would expect at a picnic. And then I saw all these salads and baked beans and bread and potato salads and chips and baked beans and meats of all sorts and baked beans and desserts of all kinds and some more baked beans because that's just what they like in East Texas and maybe here in Oklahoma as well. But just seeing the people was overwhelming because so many were coming up to me, talking to me and asking questions and hugging on me. But all I could do was just stand and smile because these were people that I'd never met before in my life, complete strangers to me. But we were related somehow, some way, not on the Gilliland side, but on the Collins side, my grandmother's side. But I just remember vaguely my parents doing the talking and filling them in on everything about me and my siblings and where we were living and how life was going and just the usual banter and back and forth conversations that you get or that happen at such a family gathering as that one. However, an official family reunion was not the why behind our gathering. Next to the pavilion were these rows of dotted headstones, marked graves. We were at a cemetery in East Texas because my great-grandfather had just passed away and we were there for his funeral. And I'll never forget just standing at the feet of my grandfather's, great-grandfather's grave, his headstone right there, him just right there. I still like can picture it right now in my mind as a 6-7-year-old just standing there. And I remember thinking, even at that young age, just how surreal and strange it was knowing that he was buried right there. Because in my mind, I could still smell his pipe-scented shirts and breath. He loved his pipes, I'm just telling you. I could still see his face as I came running into their living room with the green shag carpet. It was green shag carpet. And you laugh, but it's going to come back in style. I'm just telling you everything does. But I can still picture him there in the corner, rising from his well-worn chair in the green shag carpeted living room to greet us. But now here he was, gone. And that was the first time that I had been so close to and confronted by death. So today, we begin a new sermon series entitled The Life. We're going to spend 3 weeks walking through John 11, and we're going to see how Jesus is the resurrection and the life as we build towards Easter, which is just a few weeks away. But in John 11, at a gathering where family and friends are weeping, they're mourning. It's a gathering that we would call a funeral, much like my great-grandpa's in East Texas, just like the many that you and I have been to or attended or will attend in our lives. It's there at that funeral in John 11 where we are confronted by sin's greatest, most consequential, and devastating effect in ourselves, spiritually, physically, but also in our world, meaning decay and inevitable death. Because here's the reality. The reality of John 11 and the reality in which you and I have been in since the beginning of all things. The reality is sin. Its very presence, though unseen, is coursing through every atom and molecule, every element in this created world. It is ever present in the very matter that makes up everything and everyone, all of us in this room, everything in this room. It's like a hidden disease that has found its way into every crevice of this created existence. This good world in which God created has now become a broken and infected world, one that is corrupted by the very presence of sin. Now, it's not that the world itself or that physical matter is evil. It's good. God created it. Good. But once humanity rebelled, we chose to live for self, this world became hijacked, taken over by sin. And sin's greatest, most consequential, and devastating effect in ourselves, again, spiritually and physically, and in our world is decay and ultimately and inevitably death. That's why Paul would say that the sting of death is sin. It's the power behind death. It's the literal knife that brings death. And it's why Paul would say elsewhere in Romans 8 that all creation, not just you and I, but all creation is subjected to this bondage, to this decay, to death. Because sin is ever present in this world, all it and its sting is decay and death. Or it's why Jesus would teach in Mark 7, it's what's inside all humanity that is impure. Meaning, as Paul would say, because of sin, we are now dead. It's an identity. He would say in Ephesians 5:8, we are darkness, or we were darkness outside of Christ. Our sickness in sin has led to our decay and death. Therefore, everywhere we look in all the universe, if we could somehow hop over to the next galaxy, do a Matthew McConaughey and do an interstellar kind of transition, you would still see the presence of decay and death. In everyone and everywhere we look, we will see the presence of decay and death because sin is ever present in this now broken and corrupted world. It's why, for example, everything is running out of energy. Why there's so much money involved in how do we make more energy? How do we conserve more energy? Because everything is running out of energy. It's why current cosmologists, those who study the universe, are declaring with a loud voice, the universe is running out of energy. It's decaying before us, and it will inevitably die. Yeah, Scripture said that 2,000 years ago. Sin is the reason why everything deteriorates, why everything decays, why everything dries out, why everything dies. Everything. We could talk about buildings or roads or trees or grass or animals or plants, any element in all this world, your very body, all of us, we're deteriorating, decaying, drying out, running out of energy. We are dying. Some of you are like, amen to that. Some of you are like, oh, that'll never happen to me. You know who you are, whichever one you fall into. But it doesn't matter what we're talking about. Sin is present. And therefore, decay and inevitable death is present. That's why Ecclesiastes 7:2 declares, death is the destiny of everyone. You will die. Everything, everyone, the sting of death is sin. Because of sin and its presence and its power, death is the destiny of everything and everyone in this world. This is our hopeless reality. Unless, And our very hope clings to this word, unless something changes. Now, I'm not talking about a Green New Deal of some sort or some kind of new medication to help us live forever. Although I will say, you may not want to hear it, but we as Christians who understand that this is God's world that He created and gave to us to be the good stewards of it, and that He gave us these bodies that you and I inhabit to be good stewards of it, that we should be the ones compelling humanity to treat their bodies and this creation with respect. To be good stewards of that which belongs to God. It's His world. We're called to be good stewards of it. However, no matter how well we treat this creation or our bodies, decay and death is inevitable. You can impact the quality of life and so on, but no matter what you do, decay and death is inevitable because of sin. You will inevitably see, face, or experience decay and death unless something changes. Or better yet, unless the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who dwells outside this world, intervenes and radically transforms the trajectory in which we are on as individuals, but also as a universe. And that brings us not just to the Bible, but to Jesus, and specifically now, John chapter 11, where we read about an event that took place 2,000 years ago, not long before Jesus' own suffering and death, and the event is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And as we read about it, we're reminded of this joyous reality, this truth that yes, there is sin, and now consequently decay and death, but God Himself came into the world to confront and defeat sin and death, spiritually and physically, once for all, for all. He came in the person of Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God in Mary's womb, who was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. Jesus, who is the fullness of deity in human form, the exact imprint of God's very nature, who is the Word, who was with God in the beginning, who was God in the beginning. He, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the only human being who is of the nature or essence God. Jesus, the Word become flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the light of the world, the I am now here. Come to confront and defeat sin and death once for all, for all. And how would He do it? By becoming sin Himself. By becoming the curse on the tree. Even though He knew no sin, by becoming sin Himself and nailing sin in all its ugliness and wickedness to the cross at Calvary, at Golgotha, receiving the punishment of sin and sins upon Himself, receiving the wrath of the Father upon Himself. For as Isaiah once prophesied, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. For our iniquities, for our sin. Jesus did this, God Himself did this, to strike a knife into the heart of sin and death once for all, for all. To literally flip the narrative and the trajectory upside down for ourselves and for His created world. And from there to raise up His life in bodily resurrection, something we'll look more closely at here in a couple weeks. But that physical body, crucified publicly on a tree, put into the grave. People were gathered at the funeral. They saw the stone close over it. 3 days later, that same body was raised imperishable, raised to never decay and die. Raised with immortality to live forever. Literally, that physical body, victorious over sin and its effects, especially decay and death, raised in honor and glory in perfection. As John would later write in 1 John, at his appearing, I don't know what we'll be like, but I know we, those in Christ, we will be like him. Meaning, we'll look more at this again in a couple weeks, and how his resurrection is a little different than what Lazarus experienced, but it is what we all look forward to at his appearing. Us sharing in the resurrection and life. Not only us, but Paul would say in Romans 8, all creation is groaning for that moment, for new creation, a creation without sin and its effects of decay and death. However, in John 11, we're also reminded that we're called to believe in the resurrection of the life. Not just to hear this message and go about our days, but to believe in Jesus, to wholly, fully, truthfully surrender our very lives to him, not in pretense, not only in some kind of philosophical, theological, mental statement to ourselves. No, he bids us deny self, quit living for self, quit chasing the truth of yourself, deny self. Repent and turn from living for self, and instead come and be crucified with me. Follow me. So that you would be saved from sin, forgiven of all your sins, and so that you too would be raised from the death you're in and bound to, knowing and experiencing for yourself the resurrection and the life. And that's what we'll see over the next 3 weeks. But first, we just need to set the setting and the stage today. And then next week, I want to tackle the why. Why sin and death? Why allow it to happen? And what is God's response to it? And then we'll conclude by looking at the ultimate answer to sin's presence and devastating effect by looking at the ultimate victory that is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But as you look at John 11, and as we open John 11, we know that Jesus is in a place called Bethania. From John chapter 10, the previous chapter, in John chapter 1, we learn that Jesus now, in John 11, as it starts, is in the area where John the Baptist had been presenting his message of repentance and doing his ministry. This is not the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. This is a different John who prepared the way for Jesus. And Bethania is on the east side of the Jordan, and it's about 93 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who are brothers and sisters, are in the town of Bethany, which was a small village about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem, where Jesus would hang out a lot in his last week before he died. But while in Bethania, Jesus gets word from Mary and Martha. He gets a text message. He gets an email. He gets a phone call that Lazarus is sick. Now, this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, are very dear and close to Jesus. They are a family that he loves dearly. They're like family to himself. And Lazarus is not sick with a little cold. It's not, hey, Lazarus has a fever. He won't be at the gathering a little later on. Just pray for him. That's not what this is. Lazarus is on his deathbed. And so they are sending word to Jesus, help, help, our brother is dying. We know who you are, so help us. He's going to die unless you do something, unless something changes. Unless you, Jesus, intervene. So Jesus gets the message, but then for 2 days he waits. And sometime during that 2 day wait, but before Jesus left for Bethany, Lazarus died. And so by the time Jesus will arrive, we'll see it later, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Which makes sense when you think about Jesus and his disciples making that somewhat long journey from Bethania to Bethany, over 93 miles. But why would Jesus wait? And why is he waiting now? When will he put an end to the suffering and the sickness, to the sin, to its death? Now, there are a lot of theories out there. Some have been shared by many. But one reason why Jesus could have waited could have been so that people would believe that that Lazarus had actually died. And thus, they wouldn't mistake the miracle as him simply being resuscitated from a coma or something of the sort. Another theory, and this kind of ties into that one as well, is that perhaps it had to do with this popular Jewish belief in that day that the soul lingers near the body for 3 days after death, and that only after that could there be no hope of resuscitation. However, more likely, in the context of John's gospel, it has to do with Jesus' self-appointed or determined time. Meaning, and we've already learned this as you walk through John's gospel, Jesus only acts and moves as the Father directs. He's in perfect step with the Father and the Father's will for his life. And thus, Jesus works and moves according to the specific timeline of the Father for the ultimate purpose of drawing people unto himself. Either way, and it could be a combination of all that, Jesus heard and he waited. Jesus knows and he still waited. And we have no idea why. We can speculate, sure, but we don't know why. But what John does tell us, and we'll look more at this next week, but John clearly says that Jesus loved them. And that he's in control of the narrative, regardless of how it appears. And so therefore, we and his disciples are compelled and called to trust him and his timing. So Jesus then tells the disciples, it's time to go. I'm summarizing some verses here at the beginning. But their response is, Rabbi, which means teacher. It's the last time in John's gospel they'll refer to him as teacher. From here on out, it'll be Lord or something of that nature. But they say, Rabbi, teacher, wait. You can't go back to Jerusalem. We were just there. If you go back to read John 10, they were just there. The religious leaders wanted to stone him. And they're just like, you can't go back there. They will stone you this time. And Jesus, as you read verse 9 and 10, says something about 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of night. It seems very weird kind of words from him. But this is in essence what he means. That work is done in daylight. And that he has not yet finished his own work in which God has given him to do in the 12 hours of daylight given to him. And so until the determined period of time is complete, Jesus will walk in safety. And he knows that. Again, throughout John's gospel, we're reminded of this, his hour that has not yet come. The hour in which he will enter into darkness and face his own death. But that will come at the appointed time of the Father, which is not quite yet in John 11. And so Jesus trusts that he will walk in safety for now. Or in other words, as one commentator said, the precautionary measure that they suggest, hey, don't go or they'll stone you, will not lengthen Jesus' ministry if he stays behind. Nor will the opposition of his enemies bring it to a premature close. Jesus is the light of the world, and until his mission is finished, that light cannot be extinguished. His will be done. Meaning, they and us are left to trust Jesus. He's the Master and Lord, God of all, greater than all, and to trust his timing. Because his timing is perfect. But he tells his disciples that Lazarus has died and that he's going to wake them up. And in this, he's glad that the disciples, that he wasn't there when Lazarus died, so that he can raise Lazarus from the dead and so that they will believe, either for the first time or so that they might grow in their belief. But eventually, they arrive and it's a funeral. There's a funeral. People are weeping. And it was common for people to gather and mourn for 7 days. And it was common to even hire professional mourners and weepers during that day. In the same way, we hire a funeral home to come alongside us and to weep with us during our processes. So Jesus arrives. Lazarus has died. It's a funeral. And Martha, one of the sisters, comes to greet him, but she says, and listen to this, she says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And it's a statement question that Mary will later say as well, verbatim. Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You can hear the anguish. You can feel their anger or their sorrow because they're asking a question that you and I have all asked. The question is, why? Why did you let this happen? We know you can do all things. We know that whatever you ask can be done. So why did you let this happen? Why sin and suffering and decay and destruction and division and darkness? Why death? Why do you keep allowing this to go on? And Lord, if you would just intervene, you could stop it. You could change it. You could transform the trajectory. Now that why question we'll come back to again next week. But what's interesting is Jesus doesn't specifically answer the question. He says something else. And he follows that up with his own question. Look very quickly at John 11, 23 through 26. You'll see the words on the screen. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, well, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, no. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Martha, do you believe this? Meaning, Martha, because of sin, every person's destiny is death. And here you are, Martha, at the death of Lazarus, your own brother. Jonathan, here you are standing at the foot of your great-grandfather's grave. Here you are, confronted by sin's greatest, most consequential and devastating effect in ourselves and in our world, decay, and ultimately and inevitably, death. But Martha, Jonathan, all humanity, I am the resurrection and the life. I have come to intervene. I have come to transform the trajectory, to inject light where there is darkness, goodness where there is evil, purity where there is impurity, life where there is death. So Martha, do you believe that in and through and by belief in me, though you die, yet shall you live? That in and through belief in me, you will never die. Do you believe? Do you believe? You know, I think this is really cool, but if you break down the name Lazarus in Hebrew, it means Eliezer or Eleazar. And if you break down Eleazar, that name in Hebrew, it can be broken down two ways, El, which means God, and Azar, which means to help. Translated into English, Lazarus means God has helped. So we're in trouble. Sin is coursing through everything and everyone like a heavy wind through the trees. And its presence has brought decay and death to everything and everyone. And we can pretend it doesn't exist. We can numb our brains and hearts and souls with entertainment and sports and podcasts, with the distractions of our 21st century Western world, but it's here. The secular world can deny it, ignore it, but its effect is inevitable. And then we can shout, well, if the Lord had done something, it wouldn't have happened. Well, if only he would help, he could then transform our trajectories. But behold, at a funeral long ago, Jesus showed up to announce that God has helped. And time is, in a way, irrelevant to him. He's outside of time. This happened just moments ago for him. God himself has intervened. He is the resurrection and the life, and thus he has now made a way for those who believe in him. Though they die, yet shall they live. that in believing they shall never die. So the question remains for you and for me, as it remained for Martha, as it does for all humanity, do you believe this? If you do, the trajectory will transform in Christ. If you don't, you'll continue on the same path. So with heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm going to invite the team forward as we enter this time of invitation. And for some of us in this room, we have followed Jesus in pretense. We've said some intellectual statements about him. We know some things about him. But we've never turned from our sin, denied self, picked up our crosses, and come to follow him. Which means we're still dead in our trespasses and sins in which we walk. We're still bound to our darkness, that impurity that is defiling us, that's coming out of us. But the message of Jesus, he's literally showing up in your life and saying, I am the resurrection and the life. If you would just believe in me, not in pretense, but truly surrender your life to me. Though you die, yet shall you live. And you will experience resurrection. And you will live in a new creation. But if you don't, you'll continue on your same path. My prayer for all of us in this room that we can leave having said, man, I have truly believed, that we can then hold to Ephesians 5:8, I once was darkness, but now I am light in the Lord, a child of God, no longer a little rebel sinner, but a redeemed son or daughter. As Jesus will later tell Thomas, don't disbelieve, but believe. For others of us, it's just, man, I just need to get reoriented with my life, back following Jesus and walking with Jesus. Maybe it's just a time of just laying our hearts out before him or coming forward to pray. Whatever the Lord is landing on your heart, be obedient to that. Father, we just come before you. We thank you for the resurrection of life. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, given for us that we might have life in and through his name. We thank you. We love you. We give you all the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'm going to ask that you stand with us as we sing. If you have a decision to make, you come forward now.